We will pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. The time may be used by you for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us this opportunity, the privilege of studying your word and the opportunity to grow in grace. Our prayer is as we continue in this study that we will see concepts and doctrines and principles that are applicable to our daily lives as they were for Paul in the first century. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been examining some concepts that are found in 2 Timothy 4:16 through 18 regarding Paul, Alexander Coppersmith, and others. I thought I would go back and begin at verse 16 and proceed through the three verses in our expanded translations. He writes in verse 16, "At my first defense," meaning the second trial, his first phase of the second trial, "at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." There were people, as we noted last evening, in Rome who were believers and attended the Roman church, the church in Rome, but none of them came forward. There were some that probably, according to verse 16, could have stood up for him in the court. Personal friends and associates of his would not qualify because that would not be permitted under Roman law. But those simply who were aware of Paul and could testify to his integrity and even make claims that he was nowhere near Rome at the time the fire started, that would have been a wonderful testimony, and no one stepped forward. Apparently there were some, or he would not have mentioned it here. Verse 17, "But," and this is an adversative conjunction, "but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." That's in dunamao is the word there. In other words, power continued to be poured into Paul in this particular environment, in this trial that he's facing before Nero's court. "But power was poured into me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear." And the proclamation here has to do with communication of doctrine so that when he appeared before the court, he taught doctrine. In other words, he drew on his knowledge of the Word of God to make his points before the court, and he was communicating doctrine to these people. And in doing that, he was communicating to Gentiles, and the report of his testimony before that court was repeated throughout the entire Roman Empire. All the Gentiles refers to those in SPQR, so that all of them might hear. "And I was rescued," that's ruamai, that's a dramatic aorist, it's emphatic for divine intervention. "I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." There were some very gruesome penalties that were assigned to these Christians that were blamed for burning Rome. And one of them was to be thrown to the lions over the Colosseum. There were many other things that were done to him as well. And then in verse 18, "The Lord himself shall deliver," that's ruamai, "shall deliver me from the source of every evil deed and shall continue to preserve me," the word there is sozo, "preserve me for his heavenly kingdom, to whom is the glory forever and ever." And then he says amen, which means he believes it. Now Paul is about to die, but he looks on his death as deliverance. His death is not a victory for Lucifer or for Alexander. Alexander will learn in due time that it was not a victory for him, although at the time of Paul's execution, he assumed that he had won the debate and had won the victory. Lucifer, of course, is inspiring him, as we noted in other passages. Lucifer also is the one that is supposed to impose the sin unto death upon this man by permission from the Father, but that has not transpired yet. And until the rapture occurs, everyone therefore has a date with physical death. All of you before me here this evening will ultimately die physically if the rapture does not occur first. And so for the believer, you have a date with the Lord in glory. There is a good ending to all of this. For those who are unbelievers, they have no hope. For those who rejected Christ as Savior, they face an uncertain future. They have no idea. They have their dreams, let's say. They have their philosophies of what happens once you die. Some people who are agnostics, there is no God, and those who are atheists, they simply don't know. These individuals don't know what happens after you die. Some say it's just over. Once you die, then it's just blackness and darkness and nothing else happens and they bury you and that's that. And they're certainly free to believe that. I guess that's a form of free exercise. But we are confident that God would not have inserted into His Word, and Michael and I were talking about divine veracity before class started. If it's in the Word of God, then it's true. If it's not, then it challenges the veracity of God. So when we read the Scriptures, we assume from the get-go that what is revealed there is absolute truth. It can't be in any way meddled with. It cannot in any way be found to be untrue. It has to be absolutely accurate or it challenges the integrity of God. So we believe what the Bible says, that when you die, you go to heaven. And so that is a good thing for us. We therefore have a hope, and that would be confidence, elpis. We have absolute confidence that when we die, we are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That is the attitude, obviously, that Paul has. And so he is facing his death with a stiff upper lip. He realizes that his mission on earth is now done. He's finished 2 Timothy. He's on the verge of it anyhow in this last chapter. He's got a few more verses to go. And then he's finished. It's all done for him. The second phase of the trial will occur. He'll be found guilty of a form of sedition by inspiring people to set fire to the city. And therefore, it's a capital crime, and he'll be executed. We looked a lot at that last night. Well, earthly trials are over for him. He's had a lot of trials. There's an entire chapter that goes through the entire process of him enduring so many challenges, both physically and mentally. He'd been put in prison a few times. And through all of it, he stood up for the Word of God and has not in any way been dishonest to that. Heavenly rest is therefore for Paul a microsecond away. And because he is a Roman citizen and will be decapitated with a sword, he will die instantly and therefore he will be immediately in heaven. And this is called by Paul in this verse 18 as deliverance. In verse 17, we saw the word ruamai, best translated rescued. We can go back to 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. So the rescue there is Paul's ability to avoid that type of treatment. Since he is a Roman citizen, it prevented him from having any chance of facing the lions. But in verse 18, the best translation for ruamai is delivered, such as the base meaning of sozo, the word for salvation, which appears later in the verse. You can mislead yourself by reading English translations and assuming that every time you run across the English word salvation, that it has to do with the gospel, with believing in Christ, and therefore being saved. Well, saved from what? Well, we know that you're saved from eternity in the lake of fire. That's what you're saved from. And another word for that would be deliverance. You're delivered from that eternal episode, and therefore you have great confidence and, of course, great thanksgiving for that. But the concept here for ruamai, it's one of those occasions where it has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with deliverance. And so in verse 18, the Lord himself shall deliver me from the source of every evil deed. And so the deliverance here has to do with that concept. In verse 18, the best translation is delivered, and therefore sozo, that is occurring next in our verse, and it is the word that is often translated saved or salvation. Sometimes in the Old Testament you'll have the word delivered. I've guessed so in the New Testament. I can't recall it right off. But the word sozo would be used there. Deliverance from danger, deliverance from a circumstance, deliverance from some situation. Sozo would be accurately used there. And when you're in a salvation passage and you find sozo translated salvation, that has to do with your deliverance through faith alone in Christ alone. So you have to know your context, quite obviously. Now, faith alone in Christ alone, therefore, results in two things related to one's eternal future. First of all, as you recall from John 3:16, you have deliverance from the lake of fire. And secondly, the imputation of eternal life, giving the believer the security of knowing that he will go to heaven when he dies. So eternal security is a concept that really should be a part of the discussion when an individual believes in Christ and therefore he's saved at that point. Well, a discussion might then ensue. Say you've just evangelized someone, a friend, a relative, or whatever, and you've presented the basics that are needed, that if you believe in Christ, then you'll be delivered from the lake of fire and you'll have eternal life. And then you want to stress at that point, now what that means is when you die, you go to heaven. That's what the Bible says here, and we believe that. Now, you can't lose your salvation. You can't be in any way denied your eternal life because of something you do from this point on. And there's nothing you can do to cause God to retract these promises to you that you have eternal life and you'll go to heaven when you die. And when you understand that, that's called eternal security. Now, that is a doctrine that was taught me in the Baptist Church. The one thing that they had nailed down was the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of eternal security. You were taught over and over, if you believe in Christ, you go to heaven when you die, you can't lose your salvation. There are some denominations that teach, yes, you can believe in Christ, and yes, you can be saved, but you better be careful, buddy, because there's some things you can do along the way that'll tick God off, and he'll take it all back. So you just better be careful. So the first question I would want to ask is, can you point out to me some of the things I could do that would cause that to happen? And they say, well, there are many things. Well, what would they be? They say, well, there's a list. Is it a complete and total list? Well, it doesn't leave anything out because I don't want to in any way tick God off by doing one of those. Well, you just have to grow in grace, brother, that kind of thing. Who knows this? I was so amazed by a friend of mine down in Troy. He was at the university. And he was the dean of students, as I recall. He was in a denomination that believed you could lose your salvation and that there were some sins you could commit that would cause that, but there were other sins that weren't nearly as gross as those that you would not lose your salvation. And I asked him if there were lists so that you would know. And he said, no, there's not a list. So I think that's very frustrating for that congregation to think, you know, I wonder if, you know, what I did today, if I'm saved today. I don't know if I'm really saved anymore. But maybe it was on that other list, but I'm just really not sure. By the way, if you commit one of those really bad sins, then you have to believe again. But at the very beginning, if you believed in Christ, then you had to be baptized to seal the deal. But if you committed one of those really bad sins that lost your salvation, you had to believe in Christ again to get resaved, but you didn't have to be baptized. I'm telling you, people with common sense, they should rush to the exits in a church like that. That's a God that would develop a system like that is not a righteous, loving God. It is a God of confusion. In this verse, Ruamai refers to protection from the evil deeds of Cosmos Diabolicus, while Sozo emphasizes deliverance from the devil's world into the perfection of eternity. So we go back to verse 18, and the Lord himself shall deliver me, that's Ruamai, from the source of every evil deed, deliverance from things such as Alexander Coppersmith, and shall continue to preserve, that's sozo, preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. In other words, I can't lose my salvation, I will be delivered. And that deliverance will occur for Paul at his physical death. So in this verse, Ruamai refers to protection from the evil deeds of Cosmos Diabolicus. Sozo emphasizes deliverance of the devil's world into the perfection of eternity. Now, this is warfare in which Paul is engaged, and that means you are too. Now, I want to see if I can explain to you why death is not a thing to in any way shy away from, hope to avoid, be fearful of, become depressed over, that kind of thing. You're left here after salvation to serve God in a way that you will discover as you grow in grace. There are those who will have certain spiritual gifts of communication. They may or may not pursue that. There are circumstances that can occur for some that they simply cannot exercise the spiritual gift. But there are those who decide to pursue it, and they go forward with it, and then ultimately, once they become qualified, God uses prepared men, then they will be assigned a portion of his flock somewhere. And you have no idea where that's going to be. And so you just have to be patient with that. If he sends you to Nome, Alaska, then that's where you need to go. And you say, I don't particularly care for that. But you have to go. Then you stay there till he moves you. And he may not move you till you die. You may freeze the first winter, by the way. But nevertheless, you stay there till you die. Then there are other spiritual gifts, but also there are talents and abilities that contribute to a culture, that contribute to a civilization, that there's an area of expertise that's available to every individual, and when they discover that, and then they educate themselves about that particular area of information, a study, then they begin to function there. And within a society, we need people of many and very different talents and abilities, so that when you need something, when you require something, there's someone out there that's been an expert in that area and they can provide it for you. And so God has provided a wide variety of talents and abilities in order for society to function. Now, as the society functions, each individual is involved in the invisible war. And every believer within that society has a certain assignment. And they can function best in that assignment if they grow in grace and learn what God would have them do. That's your personal sense of destiny. And there's a time-oriented sense of destiny, and there's an eternal-oriented sense of destiny. You know what your eternal destiny is. You figure out your earthly destiny as you grow in grace. And you should do that at an early age. In other words, what motivated you to major in whatever subject you decided to pursue at university, for example? Well, it's because you're led to that particular area of expertise and you become hopefully an expert in it, and then you contribute to society in that way. And you can help people in some manner or fashion by doing so. But all of the believers are involved in the invisible war. Now, once your duty is done, there are no more assignments. Why would you want to continue to stay here? Why would you want to continue to have to put up with the crap that is available every day in the devil's world when your job is done? Why is it you would want to stay in the hostile environment of the devil's world when God is through with you here, you've done your duty, you've accomplished the objective, and you can go to heaven and have all of the phenomenal blessings that are available there, but you say, no, I want to stay here some more? It's like this. I've got an example for you. I'm sure I've left somebody out. But over time, since I've been here, when people that are in the United States Armed Forces have gone into harm's way, I have asked them, if they would like to stand in the pulpit and report to the congregation their experiences while they've been off on the foreign fields fighting some bad guys. And there's been a number of them, and I'd like to remind you of some. I remember Brett Turner was probably among the first. He was in the the Gulf War, and he drove a tank during all of that and shot at people with his tank and won a Bronze Star in the process. And then there was Mark Davey. It's hard for me to keep up with how many bad places he's been. He's been in Iraq. He's been in Afghanistan. And I don't even remember how many times he's been in both. But he's given us a couple of three reports along the way. And then there's Hal Kiesler. He was involved in one of the Iraqi wars. The KC-135s refueled all of those jets that had to fly and drop bombs and what have you. And so his operation out of Scott was absolutely necessary to keep the planes in the air. There's Tyler Risty. He's been in places we don't know, but he's been to a lot of places where there are bad guys. As Michael Weber there went to Iraq, and he spoke to the congregation when he got back from over there. I remember Vic Modere was in the Gulf War. Vic addressed the congregation on his return there. He actually was based in Bahrain. And even my friend Jim Lawrence just last month addressed the congregation on his experiences in Vietnam. We currently have Michael Modere back at home, and he's been chasing pirates in one area of the ocean and drug runners in a second area of the ocean. And these are bad guys, so he's going to report to us maybe sometime next month. Sean Wojciechowski is an Army medic, and he has bombs and stuff going off around him. And some of the people that are assigned to him get hurt, and he has to do medical treatments for them. Hopefully he'll make a report to the congregation when he returns. And our friend Everett Probasco is in town, and he flies F-15s as his dad did, and he's based in England at the moment. And one of these days he may get to drive one of those F-15s and do some damage somewhere, and then he can come talk to us. All right, why am I telling you all of this? None of these guys, when the conflict in which they were engaged was declared over, said, "I like it here, I'm staying. I don't want to go back to homeland America. I want to stay in Afghanistan. I like it here. I want to stay in Iraq. I want to stay wherever this madness is going on. This is where I want to be." None of them did this. So when the angelic conflict and the invisible war continues to rage, and you have to fight the exigencies of a fallen environment, a fallen people, a fallen system day in and day out, and you get to the point to where God is through with you, and it is time for you to go to heaven and be with the Lord and have that circle unbroken, at least for you, why would you want to stay in the combat? You got no more wars to fight. God's done with you. And that is the mental attitude that Paul is communicating here in this verse. This is his swan song. And he's saying in verse 18, "The Lord himself shall deliver me from the source of every evil deed and shall continue to preserve me for his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever." And then he says, "I believe it. Amen." He knows he's going to die, and he's good with that. The fight is over. I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have kept the faith. And then he speaks of the rewards that await him on the other side. Well, regardless of the trials, the dangers, the conspiracies, and the intrigue that threaten the believer in time, he has the confidence of knowing that the divine decree contains the ultimate escape clause, and that is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. We all possess that escape clause, but we must do our duty, fight the good fight, keep the faith until the Lord calls us home. And you can't flag under the pressure. You cannot allow any exigency of your life or your day to dissuade you from the mission, which is to keep moving forward. Do not allow circumstances. Do not allow your health. Do not allow the exigencies of the job you face. Do not allow the people that you work with on your job. There's some people there you don't like. I just know it when I say this. You'll look at me and you'll smirk or you'll smile. Yes, there are two or three of them, you'll think. And I hope they die in a fire some days. But you know, I know I can't think that because I'll let the Lord take care of it. We'll actually see one of Paul's admonitions to Timothy is to leave Alexander Coppersmith alone. He's been turned over to the Lord. So just leave him alone. And so there's some lessons to be learned from that. Do people tick you off? How about family reunion? How are you getting along with that? You go to that. Do you want to kill these people? Do you want to deny the fact that you're blood? Do you want to tell people, no, I'm not really related to those people? How about the people at the job, the people at the school, wherever? Church, how about that? No, they don't really attend church with me. You've got to get that relaxed mental attitude that goes with someone who is oriented to the divine plan, which tells you that no day is going to pass that is going to be classified at the end of it as perfect and without problems and without issues. And doctrine enables you to move through that day and to do your duty without being distracted by what is common in the devil's world. Regardless of the trials, dangers, conspiracies, and intrigue that threaten the believer in time, he has the confidence of knowing that the divine decree contains the ultimate escape clause, and that is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Now, one of life's major adversities for Paul was Alexander Coppersmith. Paul's confidence that this man would be dealt with by the justice of God is expressed from a Roman prison. And that takes us back to our central passage in 2 Timothy 4. And that's 2 Timothy 4:14. We've noted this as far as we've gone. Alexander Coppersmith demonstrated many categories of evil against me. Many categories. And we've seen many of them in the three passages we've noted. The ultimate was to be a delator for Nero in a Roman court. So Alexander's assault on Paul began in Ephesus. Although he was prevented from speaking at the theater, he did not hesitate to spread rumors about Paul throughout the entire city. He became Paul's adversary. Alexander was a metal worker. Coppersmith is a misnomer, so I use it as a surname. I thought it was good that he had a last name, so I've named him Alexander Coppersmith. But he wasn't really necessarily a coppersmith. The word is calcus, which actually means metal worker. He was a member of the United Metal Workers Union, and Paul's message had convinced a significant number of people to bolt idolatry for Christianity. And when that happened, there was a loss of revenue in the metalworking industry because there was a reduced number of sales for the bric-a-brac associated with the worship of Artemis. And although Alexander was saved, he did not have enough facilitated doctrine to overcome his lack of faith in divinely guaranteed provisions through the grace pipeline. He is a believer. He had a grace pipeline. But he decided that it wouldn't hold up if Paul continued to win people over to a idolless worship of Christ. And so he became an antagonist to Christ by being an antagonist to Paul. His desire was to maintain the standard of living to which he had become accustomed, and that could only occur if his clientele remained the same. Some people in business will do anything to keep their customers because they have a standard of living to which they've become accustomed. And so they don't want to have to gear down in any way. There's some things that might have to go if you lose customers. I wonder what's happening to so many people in business, so many people in industry, so many people in various forms of work that have lost customers because of the ongoing grinding impact of our recession. I don't know that anybody's not affected to some degree. I mean, if you tank your car, you are able to realize that. I've just passed the gas station down the street. It's on the verge of $3.80 a gallon. And by the way, Missouri has probably the lowest, if not one of the lowest, taxes on gasoline in the country. It's just 17 cents a gallon. Some states have 50 and 75 cents or more. So we're getting off good here in Missouri. By the way, I think about 50 cents out of every gallon goes to the feds. They're going to get theirs. His desire was to maintain the standard of living to which he'd become accustomed. Therefore, Alexander decided to cut his losses and take up a campaign against Christianity in general and Paul in particular. Paul was a problem in Ephesus. He is the one that started the fire, so to speak. He is the one that started people leaving Artemis and leaving Gnosticism, leaving Judaism, and coming over to that church where he was teaching. The church being actually a classroom in a medical school. And he was winning hearts and he was winning minds. He was converting lives and souls. And there were people who were coming there, leaving their other interest. And that is causing a problem to the economy of Ephesus. And therefore, Paul becomes a person in the crosshairs. Alexander's lack of faith and his motivation to silence Paul make him a prime candidate to become Lucifer's agent to carry out a conspiracy to eliminate the apostle. So a conspiracy is being cooked up. Now, there's nothing new under the sun, so we're able to summarize Lucifer's scheme by defining a conspiracy. Now, before we do that, I want to let you know that I do not believe that there's some kind of global conspiracy that's being concocted by a bunch of politicians or evil cabals of any kind. Yes, there are these conspiracies around, but they're of no threat to some kind of global phenomenon. And to point this out and to show you that this is something we've discussed in the past, I want to go back into the annals of Grace Doctrine Church for 22 years and go back to Tuesday, July the 3rd of 1990. And this was the introduction that I used at that point on that day to introduce the study of the biblical view of civil disobedience. So I want you to see how we thought then and see if in any way lines up with how we analyze things today. I wrote that we're aware that the rapture may occur at any moment of the church age, thus initiating the seven-year tribulation. Biblical prophecy clearly delineates the activities of this future dispensation. Daniel and the other prophets address this period in the Old Testament, while John gives a thorough New Testament analysis in Revelation 6 through 19. Historical trends in the church age often seem to take on some of the appearances of tribulational events. For example, there are some who might think that the downturn historically we're suffering now and some of the people who are in positions of great power around the world give some kind of harbinger for the tribulation and therefore the rapture. Well, there have been historical up and down trends ever since Adam and Eve sinned. And so that is not an indicator that the tribulation is about to begin. The rapture has to come first, and we don't know when that's going to happen. God keeping that a secret. So we have no historical evidence in the past, nor there's a prophecy about the future that would give us any guidance on when the rapture would occur. It is imminent, but there's nothing to give us a clue. So this inspires the concept that it might, some of these historical events might be a signal. This inspires certain fundamentalists, long on imagination, but ultra short on scholarship, to predict the rapture will occur on a certain date, or to suggest that a certain famous person is the Antichrist. However, there is no prophecy which warns the church age believer that the tribulation is about to begin and by application the rapture is about to occur. Occasionally, charges are leveled at some charismatic, dictatorial type as being the Antichrist. All this is idle conjecture based on poor biblical scholarship. The Antichrist is unknown until after the tribulation begins. So it's impossible to identify many candidates, many people that we might point to and say, well, that's the Antichrist. So there are wives around town that look at their husband and say, he's the Antichrist. So there are many candidates. In the tribulation, there will be the development of a global government led by a Satan-possessed dictator who controls the world's economy, its politics, and its religion. Religion will be a very important factor in the tribulation. It is Satan's belief that he can institute a perfect environment through his control of human beings. That's why I think socialism and communism are satanically inspired, because human beings get it in their minds that they can control everybody else with their bright ideas. And it never works, which leads me to conclude God won't put up with that crap. But he will allow it to go a certain length. He will allow it to go at a certain measure, a certain distance, and then he will show and demonstrate that's a bad idea and it will never work. You can try it again if you wish, but it will fail again. But it's Satan's belief that he can institute a perfect environment through his control of human beings. Thus, in order to gain control of the human species, he must centralize all government into one entity. Therefore, we can conclude from this concept that any kind of international arrangement is satanically inspired. God gave us nations. He separated the people into nations and languages. Therefore, we are to be separate and different with borders. Once accomplished, he will then physically possess a certain individual who will emerge as the dictator of this global government, secretly promoting Satan's nefarious schemes. Consequently, we should note a principle of application. All movements which de-emphasize nationalism, patriotism, and indigenous cultures are a part of this satanic conspiracy. Without exception, such groups and organizations and the people who support them play their part, we hope unknowingly, in the promotion of Satan's plan for world domination. Nevertheless, their participation is no less effective. Further, any Christian group or organization which justifies the violation of law for the purpose of gaining some high moral objective has been lured into participating in Satan's insidious schemes. All revolutions, coups d'etat, and anarchies justify their overthrow of authority from the flimsy motivation of moral indignation. Many conservatives who observe the rapid drift toward globalist socialism are quick to accuse certain liberal organizations as forming a conspiracy dedicated to the merger of the United States into this international montage. Often mentioned are the Council on Foreign Relations and the Trilateral Commission. I reject this suggestion based on the principles of Scripture. The human mind is incapable of organizing the mechanics of a global empire, much less supervising its administration. However, demon-possessed people and those under the control of demon influence can be coordinated on an international scale to bring about the results seen in Revelation 13. That would be the tribulation. So please understand then that there is a conspiracy, but that conspiracy is satanic and demonic, not human. Admittedly, humans are used and they are manipulated to bring about Satan's desired ends as ruler of this world. However, man, left to his own devices, is not capable or talented enough to pull off such a prodigious undertaking. World conquest takes genius, organization, and leadership dynamics on a higher level than human mentality permits. If it's going to be accomplished, the man must be satanically possessed. Nobody's smart enough to do this short of that. And even that individual will not be successful. He'll just give it a good go. Satan is described in Ezekiel 28 as the genius mentality of the entire angelic creation. There is a global conspiracy, but the lightweight mentalities associated with the CFR, the Trilateral Commission, or even the Communist Party itself simply are not capable of pulling it off. They're simply dupes who at most make up only small regiments in a worldwide system called Cosmos Diabolicus. It is Satan, an angel of cherub rank, known as Lucifer, who directs this international conspiracy. Therefore, we need to understand that there is a conspiracy, but it is not of human design or power. It is satanic, and thus invisible and insidious. To isolate your attention on one specific human organization is to ignore the principle of compartmentalization. This is a procedure used by our military to ensure the secrecy of an operation. Those involved are given only enough information to execute their portion of the project, no more and no less. If one participant were to leak information, the sum total of his knowledge would not be enough to jeopardize the success of the entire operation. When all parties fulfill their portion of the project, the operation runs smoothly. But only one individual knows the overall picture. This is the one who devises the plan, determines who will execute which portion of the plan, and then decides who does what and when they will do it. Such is the procedure used by Satan in his indefatigable march toward global domination. He is frustrated as long as there are believers on this earth under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. We know from 2 Thessalonians that as long as the Holy Spirit continues to indwell believers on this earth, that Lucifer's plans for world domination are frustrated. But with our removal at the rapture, and therefore the absence of the Holy Spirit's influence, any place, any time, at the very beginning of that 7-year period, will unleash the power and the mentality and the brilliance of Lucifer as he begins to organize with great rapidity his desire to conquer the world through some Satan-possessed dictator, all of which will begin to crystallize at about 3.5 years deep into the tribulational dispensation. So know this. There are people who crank up their little conspiracies from time to time, and I'm certain there are many currently engaged, but they are incapable of accomplishing the objective they desire or envision. They cannot be successful, not in the church age. In the dispensation of the tribulation, they will have some success. And before it can crystallize into any kind of fruition, there will be a thing called the Second Advent that will shut it down in toto. We do not have to worry about conspiracies. What we have to worry about is human viewpoint, human good and evil. And that is a mentality that creeps into the soul of man, believer and unbeliever alike. You can be a victim of these mentalities, these ideologies, these ways of thought, decision making. You are as easily victimized by this as the next guy. And so you can unwittingly play into a conspiracy that does damage to the plan of God, that does damage to the well-being of those around you. Faulty, erroneous thought leads to human good and evil. And only doctrine can identify it, correct it, and allow a person to avoid it. Therefore, studying the Word of God is imperative, and believers who do not do that cannot control their thought process. They don't have the internal information to do it. And as a result of that, churches are plagued with individuals who are engaged in human viewpoint, human good and evil, and they wreak havoc on wherever they're located. And there are churches across this nation who suffer from this problem. The only way for there to be peace and prosperity and harmony and exoterike harmonia in any area of life is for individuals to think establishment viewpoint, and then hopefully stacked on top of that is a lot of Bible doctrine. Otherwise, we're just like the heathen, and we behave as such. Each element of the Luciferian agenda is part of an overall effort to delay the second advent. Slow it down. Confuse believers. Fuzzy up the gospel. Minimize the number of people who can be saved because they're not getting the right information. Have people disparage the Bible. Have people say that Christians are really whack jobs out of touch with modern world thought processes. That churches really are just islands of nutballs, and they should be kept within the boundaries of the church but not allowed to discuss their attitudes and opinions once out the front door. That's where we are in this country, and as a client nation, it is indicative of the fact that we are deep in the historical downtrends and that Lucifer has invaded the thinking of so many in our nation that the church that has enabled this country to survive for over 230 years is now under assault, and especially those that teach the Word of God. Now, there are doofy out there that get weird ideas about what the Bible says, and they make stupid comments, and even some of them run for office. Each element of the Luciferian agenda is part of an overall effort to delay the second advent. He accomplishes this by luring believers out of the divine dynasphere and keeping them there. See if I've got... And put you in the bubble for a moment. Nice place to be. Stay there for a few minutes at least each day. Inside the bubble simply means you're in an encapsulated environment where sin cannot intrude. Once you confess your sins, then you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're inside the bubble, but it is a very precarious environment as far as its stability is concerned. Why is this system here one that is precarious? Well, the system itself isn't. It's the people in it. People with sin natures. People who cannot think the Word of God and therefore once in here don't have the capacity to stay very long. So the prosecution's rebuttal phase of the appeal trial is centered on the provision of the operational divine dynasphere. This is God's defense department for the believer. This is His provision in the appeal trial. He is the prosecution. Lucifer's trying to get you out and put you in the dark side, to keep you there, to keep you from learning doctrine, and if you've got any, to convince you it wouldn't work if you applied it. So if you get into the bubble, it's not long before you're out. But the prosecution's rebuttal phase of the appeal trial is centered on the provision of this system in which the believer is isolated from the machinations of the dark side. And if you're in here, then you're not in any way affected by the thought processes of the world. You have the doctrine to stay there. And if you don't, you won't stay there very long, and you're going to be a part of the problem. Counteraction by the defense is accomplished by the failure of pastors to teach doctrine to believers. That's a problem. The failure to teach doctrine to believers. I assume that churches are packed with people who want to be there and at least think they're saved, at least to some degree. There are some that teach you won't be saved long if you do certain sins. We've been through that. But they come at least showing up that day they're fired up and they're ready to learn about Jesus. They don't get doctrine while they're there in order to arrange within their souls a thought process of confidence. Then there are those out in the congregation, disinterest by believers in serious Bible study. Oh gosh. Can you imagine what would happen if you mounted a pulpit at one of these mainline Disneyland churches where they're used to having about 4 hours worth of music and 22 minutes worth of sermons that's just a little grinny thing? A grin. And as long as you're grinning and make them feel like they're wanted, then they're happy. But don't frown at them and don't rail like I've been doing tonight. No, they won't come back there. He's mean. And we can't have that. Even want to be lovely, be a loving pastor. And what good would it do if I loved you? What good would that do? I'm not implying that I don't. I mean, so what good does it do? None. the way I express my love for you is to sit on my spotted bottom in that dungeon of mine and stay there all day every day so I can come here and teach 17 people what I discovered. That's love, beloved. Bad theology. Plenty of that. Erroneous theology, that's worse. Heretical theology, that's blasphemous. Fuzzy gospels. False gospels. One thing worse than a fuzzy gospel is a false one. And condescension to cosmic philosophies rather than loyalty to biblical truth. Cosmic philosophies like progressive ideology, let that intrude. Let political correctness intrude upon the doctrine of the church, because you don't want to be thought a Bible-thumping Jesus freak by going strictly by what the Bible says. We wouldn't want that. Therefore, if you speak of traditional marriage, then you're way out of whack with the 21st century. I think whores and rakes really enjoy the situation we have in the 21st century. There are no restraints now. We've taken the Bible and thrown that out. We have besmirched the Bible standards on this. So it's every man and woman for themselves or all together. These failures disable believers from taking advantage of their divine operating assets. They have the, look, when they're believers, they have the assets. You have all of these assets available to you to grow in grace. And there's the system right there. There's part of it. It's not totally it. There's many more things. You have all of these assets. And then you have poor, awful, emotional leadership from pulpits. And it's all about making people happy and wanted and to get them to tithe so they can pay off the $7 million debt for their building. That is what motivates them. Stuff. Brick and mortar. They're victims, therefore, of demon influence. And this results in diminishing the overall impact of Christianity in any generation. That's why you have historical downtrends. That's why we're losing in this dispensation, in this period, in this time of history. When the dispensation is over and the history books are open in the eternity future and everybody wants to look back and see what went on in client nations during the church age, and they will come to the 21st century America and we're going to hang our heads in shame while they read it out at whatever arena we're in. Let's talk about the 21st century client nation America. Let's see how that played out. Hang your head in shame. How about the 18th century? Everybody will perk up then, including George Washington and his ilk. Yeah. These failures describe believers. Disable them from taking advantage of their divine operating assets and make them victims of demon influence. The results in diminishing the overall impact of Christianity in any generation. The satanic conspiracy to reduce Christian influence is carried out in the same way as any conspiracy. Now, I want at this point to introduce you to a development of a conspiracy in which there will be a plot, and we'll have to examine a plot, and then there will be, in addition to that, there's going to be some intrigue, and finally machination. And we don't have time for that, but it's perfect for us to introduce these studies on Sunday morning. So I'll see you back here on Sunday. It'll be raining, so bring your galoshes and your umbrella. Isaac will be on the way. It's going to give us 4 to 6 inches of rain. And I'm sure Shepherd Smith will be here to see that we're all okay, that we're not getting wet or anything. Nothing's going to blow down. He's very excited about the fact that a Category 1 hurricane hit the Gulf Coast. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this evening. We do pray that we would be inspired to arrange our thinking in line with your word, for this is the only way that we can control the incoming data that is so insistent upon discouraging us at this particular time of our nation's history. So motivate and encourage us to stand fast with truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.